Turn your Bible to the Song of the Psalter, Song 18, for a sermon entitled, He Alone, Psalm 18. How big is the God that you worship? Is He powerful enough to save? Is He swift enough to rescue? Can He overturn your enemies and their evil schemes? Can He cause the earth to shake and the mountains to tremble? Does smoke blow forth from His nostrils and fire leap from His lips when He speaks? Can He fly upon the wings of the wind? Quite candidly, congregation, if anything, we are guilty of being the people of a small God. We are afraid to let God be who God really is because He might be too big to manage, too big to control, too big to manipulate, too big to reshape into our own image. The reality is, God is who God is, regardless of how much of Him you understand. He will not be formed or shaped are manipulated by your hands or your head. The God of Psalm 18 is a really, really big God. The God of David is a big God, a tremendous God, a fearsome God, a rescuing God, a saving God. Let's take a look. In Psalm 18, David has both the presence and the protection of God. We hear David in this song cry out, shout out, sing out, as he takes comfort in the fact that God has not abandoned him. God has not left him in his sorrow. God not has abandoned him to his suffering. But God is present and real. God is his rock and his shield. There's a companion psalm. If you were to look, and don't do it now, but to 2 Samuel 22, you can do that for your afternoon homework. It's almost the exact same song. And so, unlike some of the other songs of the Psalter, where we don't know the setting, we know exactly where in the historical narrative this song comes because it's found in that narrative in 2 Samuel 22. David sings these same words. David speaks these words a song to the Lord on the day that it says God delivered him from the hands of his enemies and the day that God delivered him from Saul. That's what 2 Samuel 22 says. So David has been victorious over his enemies and God has delivered him from King Saul. You remember the story. God had rejected Saul, Israel's first king. And in his place, Samuel the prophet had anointed David, a shepherd boy, the son of Jesse, the slayer of the giant. The logical line of succession would be for Jonathan, Saul's son, to become the heir of the throne, the next king. But David and Jonathan had formed a friendship, a covenant. They were the very best of friends. And Jonathan became David's defender. He was willing not only to give David his friendship, but also to give him his throne because God had chosen David to be the next king. When you sit as a king, you become very nervous. You're always looking over your shoulder to see who's trying to take your throne. Saul was always looking over his shoulder at David, and David had never wronged him. David never tried to usurp Saul's authority. David was willing to let God work it out in his own time and his own way. Nonetheless, in a state of paranoia, Saul had thrown the javelin at David. In fact, he had thrown the javelin at his own son. Besides, the women were won over by David and his bloody battle skills. You remember the little ditty, the little song the ladies sang? Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000. What? Saul said. Are they singing? Are they saying that David has slain more folk on the battlefield than I? In fact, we read in 1 Samuel 18, from that day forward, that Saul was jealous. He was jaundiced of eye. It was a day that Saul became green. How dare they attribute to David more victories than they attribute to me? Scripture tells us that Saul hunted David down like he was hunting a partridge. Where did he hunt him? Scripture says from here to there, which means Saul was hunting for David to kill him everywhere. Back once when David was hiding up in the wilderness, the Engedi, way up in the rocky place where only the goats dare go, Saul took his men to the hills. They came across a cave, and Saul enters the cave. He does not know that David is already in the deep recesses, the darkness of the cave. And David's men say, "Saul has come to kill you. Now take your revenge. Do him in, and you will be king." And David says, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." He does not touch the king, but he cuts the hem of his garment. Later, he holds it up to Saul to show him that he could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. Upon escaping death by Saul, perhaps from the cave, on one of these occasions of the deliverance by the hand of God, on one of these occasions where the ragtag ruffian army of David looks down at the polished armor of King Saul, David begins to sing. The first thing I want you to see, God is worthy of praise, verses 1 through 3. God is worthy of praise. Look at those with me. I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That magnificent hymn of praise begins by saying, I love you, O Lord. It's an intimate word for love used here that shows the closeness between the shepherd and his Lord. It's a sign that David is aware of God's constant companionship and the dangers and moral crises that he faces. God is the rock for David in whom he'll take refuge. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. I will call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised. More than once in this psalm, David's going to make it clear that God is worthy of our praise. I hope you're here this morning because it's the day of the resurrection of Jesus, when God delivers all of us like he delivered David from death, and you could not stay home. You had to gather with God's people and join your voice with all these room full of beautiful voices and this choir and this orchestra to say, we have gathered to say to God, you are worthy of our praise. Inhabit the praise of your people to tell God that he is glorious and he is magnificent and he is unbelievable and he is powerful and he is loving and he is caring and he is worthy of all praise that we offer to him. There may be a myriad of different reasons that you come this morning, reasons for your presence, but the best reason I know for you to be here is because you want to praise God. You want to worship him, which means to fall down before him. You want to acknowledge him. You want to stop your week and call time out and reorder your life around the greatness of the Almighty. To change your schedule to say, I'm going to join with God's people in God's house and I'm going to sing, he is worthy, he is wonderful, he receives the offering of my praise. He's also worthy of our gifts, our offering, our tithe. In fact, it's an act of worship itself. It's an act of obedience too, but it's an act of worship. We bring our tithe because God is worthy of our first fruits. He's worthy of all that we have, and giving, tithing is worship, and not giving is refusing or withholding worship from God. Now, it's true that God deserves your praise, but I want you to think for a moment. You cannot diminish God by withholding your praise. God would have been no smaller if you had stayed at home. C.S. Lewis has said, a man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him, then a lunatic can black out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the walls of his cell. A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell. God is worthy, whether you acknowledge him or not. There's a second thing I want you to see. God hears the prayers of his people. Look at verses 4 through 6. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried to God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. There's a description as if death itself, as Saul is searching David, has already wrapping, entangling David in its web, drawing David to a certain demise and death. And the psalmist called upon God at a moment of prayer, a moment of praise, a moment of song, and God heard him. Listen to this. He heard my voice, he says. My cry came before his ears. Our God is not a deaf God that's crafted by hands, made like an idol that has no ears, that cannot hear. We have a God who hears the cries of his people. God hears you. Of all the comfort that you and I might have in the Christian life, first and foremost should be that we know that we pray and we worship and we cry out to a God who actually cares enough to hear the cries of his people. God hears you. The older I get, the more I appreciate silence. I don't know if that's true of you or not, but it's become golden to me. That wasn't true early in my life as a child. I was the child that wrote, the teacher wrote, how he talks too much, how he continues to talk too much, how he talks too much. I was the talk too much kid. But now as I get older, I see the power of silence, and I appreciate it more. It was a few years ago, I was on the airplane. I was in the back third of the airplane, and the Lord delivered me from sitting right beside him. But there was a guy who decided that the back third of the airplane needed to hear his whole life story. He started with his birth, and he brought us all the way to the present, and the story wound down about the time we landed. Everybody who could, who had ear pods, I don't have any, but they were sticking them in their ears so he would stop, and people were pretending to be asleep, hoping he would stop, and that poor fellow beside him, he went on and on. He was loud enough the whole back third of the plane could hear, and he had the audacity to say when the plane landed, "Well, I sure hope I haven't talked too much." Ah! Oh. You've seen the movie Airplane. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but people were looking for ropes and swords and gas and matches to put the end to the misery. My ears have a limit. I get that glazed tune out. Maybe you've seen me give you that before. But not God. God hears you every time you speak to him. He's attentive. God does not sleep and God does not slumber. God is always listening. My cry before him came into his ears. God listens. I don't know what you're suffering through today. I don't know if it's a hardship at work. I don't know if you're trying to find employment and it's getting tougher out there. I know. I don't know if divorce is knocking at your door. I don't know if death itself is encompassing someone you love and don't want to lose. But I want you to know that God's capacity to hear our cries this morning is absolutely beyond measure. His ears are open. God hears, Yahweh hears the cries of his children. Not only is he worthy of our praise, not only does he hear our prayers, but thirdly, God is powerful in response, verses 7 through 15. God is powerful in response. David is surrounded, literally surrounded by Saul and his army, the cords of death, by the powers of the netherworld. But he calls upon God, and God hears. But even more, God, who is so very powerful, God responds in a big way. God coming to help us with our individual needs is like the Amazon River coming all the way down to give water to a single daisy. God hears and responds. Well, look at verse 17. Love the power of this language. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed to the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds. Hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Here we have a description of God in all of his grandeur, of God in all of his glory and his splendor. It's a powerful picture of God. I love this picture of God. The old Art Linkletter show, little boy was drawing a picture on the show, and Art asked him, "What are you drawing?" He said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And he said, "Well, son, you know, no one really knows exactly what God looks like." He says, "Well, he will when I'm finished." He was that confident. This is a picture of God. How big is he? The scale of God is titanic here. God stands in strange contrast to the small singer, the small figure, the king, no less, David. This is a theophany, an appearance of the Almighty God. It recalls the fire and the cloud of the Red Sea, the parting of the waters of God's deliverance. Reminds us with the fire and the smoke and the rumbling and the quaking of the mountains of Mount Sinai when God gave his word, "Thus saith the Lord God Almighty." Smoke, Isaiah 6:4, dramatizes the anger of God, his holiness to sin. The nostrils are, in Hebrew, the organ of anger. God is angry at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, O God. Deuteronomy 4:24, fire is synonymous with God's divine jealousy. Or in Ezekiel 10, coals rain down from God's chariot and doom the city. So the list continues as God's storm approaches and darkens and finally unleashes itself in verse 9, where he says that he sweeps the skies away. Or your translation may say, he bowed the heavens, he opens them up, he rides a cherub, verse 10. They emphasize the inviolable holiness of God. We see them in Exodus 26 in the Holy of Holies and on the mercy seat. In the midst of this thundering, earth-shaking God, we are struck by the fact that God has a personal interest in David. And this morning I tell you, God has a personal interest in you. God loves you. The God of the smoke and the fire, the God of the lightning bolts. He loves us and he hears the cries of his people. There's a fourth thing I want you to see, verses 16 through 19. God provides. God provides. Look at verse 16. He sent from on high, and he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place, and he rescued me because he delighted in me. Given the enormity of the God that's just been described, it is absolutely remarkable that that God comes and attends to the need of a single man named David. But he does. He does it for David, and he will do it for you. We have difficulties in life, sickness and financial stress, hardships in every form and shape. We know that God is with us. And that ultimately, although we despair, as the psalmist often does, in waiting, weary waiting on God, that God will deliver us in this life and in the life to come. Look at verse 36. You enlarge my steps under me, and my feet have not slipped. Verse 31 is my favorite. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? For those of you who come this morning discouraged, I ask you the question, who is God but Yahweh? For those of you who come this morning in darkness and depression like David, I ask you the question, who is God but Yahweh? Put another way, if you cannot trust and worship the blazing God of the songs of the Psalter, what God are you going to worship? For who is God? Who could possibly equal the God Yahweh? I read an interesting comment by Miroslav Volf of Yale University. Volf says, and I agree, there can only be one God. Only one. By definition, to say there are several gods is in itself a self-contradictory statement. Since it follows, if there are several gods, that none of them are God. For each of them lacks the supreme power and glory that befits one God. There can only be one God. To say that there are more gods is philosophically a self-refuting statement. To say, says the Yale professor, there are several gods implies a contradiction, since it follows that there are none of them are really God, since each of them lacks the supreme glory which befits the one God, the only God. God of the Psalter, the God of David, is our God, the only God. Who? Name him. Who is God but the Lord? I get tickled when someone tells me that he or she is an atheist. It just means that they have chosen to worship themselves. They have a grand image of themselves. I am not big enough to worship, so I need a God who is bigger and grander than I to whom to pay homage. They don't really need that, they think. I need the only one who is worthy of praise. Or when someone says, I don't believe the God of Scripture, then they begin to remold and remake God, the God revealed by the Holy Word, to make it a God they can tolerate, a God they can manipulate, a God of their own creation. Like an idolater of old, taking the chisel and the wood and making a God that I like. God is God, whether you like him or not. Who is God but the Lord? He is worthy this morning of your praise. He is worthy this morning of our worship. So the psalmist says more than once, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Verse 49, I will sing praises. We will sing praises. We will sing praises to your name. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us when we make you too small and too little. When we try to cut you down to size in our own mind, with our own hands, and our own heart, to manipulate, control, and transform you. But this morning, oh God, we were reminded of your blazing power. Reminded of your strengths. Reminded of who you are so much that we fall upon our knees. And we shout, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts fills this room with his glory. For there is no God but our God. The God who created, the God who sustains, the God who redeems in Christ Jesus, the God who will come back for his people. In his name we pray and worship. Amen.